Taking one science opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to understand in order to really understand what's going on. Because the invisible, spiritual, eternal is the reality that exists behind the temporal, physical environment that we live in. But of course, the temporal, physical is what gets most of our attention because of its urgency or seeming urgency. So as we study this, we ask you to help us to receive the information that we might utilize its information to provide us with the things we need to understand to deploy your power into our experience under the ministry of the Spirit and your Word. We ask this thinking on Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we started on Romans 9:15, we read through the two versions here. Paul picks up on discussing a communication between Moses and God after the golden calf incident. And he's basically using this to turn to sanctified sarcasm. He's going to explain the negative volition of the Jews in that first generation and compare them to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he's also comparing them to the Jews of his age because of their negative volition to Jesus. And of course, you could extend that to the entire human race. This is nothing new. This is the natural status of human beings, Gentile or Jew. And everybody's like this. The point of explaining it this way is to show how God works with us regardless of whether we're positive or negative. And of course, remember that we jumped off into this from the Jacob Esau thing. The verse, I think it's two verses ahead of this, it says, where I love Jacob and I hate Esau. And we saw, that was verse 13. This is his explanation for that. And he's going to extend this concept of how God works with everybody, regardless of their ultimate destination. And because the thing that he brings bringing out is that God's policy is grace, not works. So it's all about what Jesus did or what God did us for us through Jesus. And the problem is we get all locked into the temporal, the physical, and the merit associated with things, as opposed to the eternal, the spiritual, and the grace. And the part of this that God really wants to emphasize is grace. Because none of us have any standing with God. I mean, that's the whole point of it all. And believer or unbeliever, we're really the same, because both require God's work to even have a relationship with God. And we're going to see that with Moses, because he's going to actually have a chance to, quote, see God, which only person it ever happened to. And, of course, you can't see God and live. We'll get into that. He compares the best of the self-righteous Jews, like the rich young ruler, to a Gentile who the Jews completely detest. That Gentile is the Pharaoh of the Exodus generation. And we will see here that Paul has used his final and last appeal to his countrymen. Paul basically had reached the point where God knew that he was before he started. Paul had a great sympathy and desire for his countrymen. And he actually, it cost him a lot. I mean, he ended up having to appeal to Caesar. First of all, he was protected from the Jews because he was under the aegis of the centurion. That's how he saved his hide in the beginning. And that whole thing ultimately redounded in several trials. In a way, God used it for blessing. Remember, I'll never forget that even when we make bad choices from a position of weakness that put us in a bad situation, God's using that. And that's really what he's talking about here through the decree. Because everything God does for mankind, and actually the entire scope of human history, is the decree. In fact, you can make the case that the history is the decree and the decree is history. Because there's nothing in history that's not in the decree. Everything's in the decree. So all this stuff comes through God's omniscience. He's fully aware of it. We program it freely. You know, he's not influencing it other than with doctrine. Both sides are influencing our choices based on the communication that we receive from those venues. Just like it was in the garden. They had the mandate from God not to eat of the tree, but they ended up eating of the tree under the aegis of the devil. So both groups, the protagonist and the antagonist were active. And the free volition was the creatures. Well, it's been that way through the entire point of history. And it doesn't, but so everything goes through the decree, and good or bad, God's permitting it. So we get too caught up in the bad things we do. We should really just use the plan of God to deal with it. That's really what he's after. The fall is no big deal. I mean, it was a big deal, but it's part of the plan. It's in the plan. It's free will that got us there, the whole human race. Believing in Jesus Christ is in the plan. Not believing, well, if you choose not to, that's your call, but you're still in the plan. He didn't toast you because you said no. And that's what happened. That's why he talks about Esau in the way he does. And we're going to see how it's all about God and his grace. Not about how good we are, but relative to what God would expect. And that's the big problem. It's when we fail and it's not like he's not expecting us to fail. In fact, he knows we're going to fail. He's actually waiting for us to fail. The challenge then is, are we going to utilize his provision of grace? Which basically is entirely encompassed in Jesus, which is why believing in Jesus is a critical point. But so he's going to use this Old Testament scripture in Exodus 33. The Gentile is the Pharaoh of Exodus generation. We will see here that Paul has used his final and last appeal to his countrymen. So he's basically, at this point, he's going to give up because they've decided they're not going to come through. They're not going to believe in Jesus. In fact, he'll get on and actually talk about a hardening, partial hardening on the Jewish people, which exists to this day. And it exists all the way to the point where the exit resurrection is kind of where it ends, more or less. Because that's when they've been getting to light up, because they're the agents of evangelism during the tribulation. There's at least beginning of it. And there's a bunch of them make it through. You know, because God's going to start the millennium with them. He realizes that the Jews are racially smart and they are very quick to pick up on sarcasm. Remember, he is one. So he knows, he identifies with the way they think as a Pharisee. Remember, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In fact, it's his position as a Pharisee that caused him to think he could have influence on them. Of course, God knew better, which is why he told them, don't go there. Don't waste your time. They were already over the past the point of return. And God had let them go there. So, because we're rolling into the church age now, and they're involved if the church age, if they choose to want to be, by believing in Jesus. But the Israelites period that had been historical is basically terminated. It's not absolutely locked away, because I believe there was a time of adjustment that could have been made between the time Jesus was resurrected when the church started, or actually Pentecost, and the actual termination when Titus took out Jerusalem. Because there was 40 years there. So there were 40 years that God gave them to make an adjustment. And who knows what would have happened had they done that, but they didn't. So he knew they wouldn't anyway. So that's because it's in the decree. He wasn't affecting their decision. He was letting it happen. And that's the thing we have to understand. He's going to let it happen. You make the call. He's not going to stop you. He's going to let you make it happen. He's going to allow you to do what you're going to do. It's going to be in the decree, the bad things and the good things. And whatever you decide is there. And it's not about him overruling you in any regard. He won't. The issue is free will. But he has made a plan for your failure and your success. So it's your call. And that's what we see in verse 13. I loved Jacob, and it's not like Jacob didn't fail miserably. You have history about him. Actually, we have more information in the Word of God about Jacob's failure than Esau's. In fact, that's true of all the things that are in the Bible. The Bible is about God's people, and it shows how they failed. The unbelievers, you don't even hear about them. I mean, you may hear them, they're in passing. I mean, it's like they glanced off of Esau, and they glanced off of Ishmael. They're not in there. They glanced off of Nahor. No. I mean, you got tons of information on Abraham. You got tons of information on Isaac. You got tons of information on Jacob, but not on the other three. So the Bible's about the believers. And they're a bunch of dirtbags, when you look about it. I mean, they're no better than anybody else. And where he's going to make that point here. It's not about how good we are. It's about grace. And the only difference between Esau and Jacob was Jacob ultimately accepted grace by believing in God as he was revealed at the time. The same with us. So the only difference between an unbeliever and a believer is that the unbeliever has rejected God's grace. That's it. Experientially, they may be better, actually, as far as morality. But that doesn't get you anywhere. It gets you some tranquility in the temporal space, but we're not talking about temporal. We're talking about eternal. As one of them, Paul knows that they have used their sarcasm on others because of their great mentality. So the smart people are able to make good jokes and manipulate people on the basis of their humor and stuff. And you see that. I mean, a lot of really interesting, well, very often in the education, in the entertainment business, especially comedians and stuff, they're very often Jewish. I mean, some of the best comedians I've ever heard are Jewish. And the guy with the big show on there was Friends, I think it was. Those guys are all Jewish. Not the people in the show, but the writers. The people who write the script. Seinfeld's another perfect example. He was on for years and years and years and years. I mean, well-known comedian of Jewish. And most of the people on his show were. So it's just interesting to see. But they're really quick. And they're fast. They have a quick mentality. And they're able to relate to the situation because of their intelligence. So now the greatest genius of history, other than Jesus Christ, who is also a Jew, we're talking Paul, who is the greatest genius of the church age. Of course, Jesus transcends everybody. Absolutely floors and shocks the entire Jewish nation by his comment that the unbelieving Jew is no better than the Pharaoh, who hardened his heart and then becomes a target for one of the most unusual experiments in history when God hardens his heart. Now, that was an interesting switch, because normally that doesn't happen. There's a rare... Remember, God lets free will roll up. So when you have the idea of Pharaoh hardening his heart and then God turning around in the last three plagues, God hardened his heart. So that's almost like you've reached a tipping point. And at that point, it's over. It was all over but the crying at that point. So that's the idea that's getting involved with God hardening his heart is he's actually manipulating the goods. Free will. Because if he's hardening the Pharaoh's heart, he's changing the free will of Satan. Oh, not Satan, the Pharaoh. They're corollary. Correlated. He actually doesn't, but he does. He's actually influencing the negative volition of a person who's gone negative on a whole series of choices, and then he's got a bunch more to do, and he basically is locked into negative volition. So that's the concept that's with that. But the words in the scripture are hardened. God hardened his heart, which is really rather interesting. The verse begins with Moses, who other than Jesus was the greatest genius in history in the Old Testament. Moses is the greatest, and in the New Testament, Paul is the greatest. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, is absolutely unique and the absolute greatest of all. Okay, so nobody compares with Jesus. But the smartest two people in the Israel, in the church age, are Moses and Paul. Verse 15 starts with a dissertation on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But we do not start with Pharaoh. We start with the greatest man of his own generation, the one of the two greatest men of history. It starts with the word for. That's our word for. The first word here is for. You see over here as gar. So So you have the for, because it can be translated for or because. It's explanatory. It's a causal explanation. Why did it get to where it was? What's going on? So now Paul's going to use Moses as an example here. Now Moses is a believer and he's brilliant. And he's also in a unique situation. He's leading Israel. So he's an explanatory use of the postpositive conjunction that starts the explanation of the problems of the Jews at the time when the Jewish nation was being formed in Egypt. So remember, they were slaves. They came out of Egypt on the basis of God's grace. That's what the Passover is all about. And the events that caused their release was the plagues on Egypt. Now, Egypt, they had a change of heart, of course, and came after them. But nonetheless, they were still let go. And that was all that needed to get done, because once they were on their way, they weren't going to get caught, because God wasn't going to let Pharaoh catch them. Next comes the present active of inclusive of the word lego. That means to speak. So he says. So we have here Romans 9:15 here. To the Moses, he says. So there's our four. There's our Moses. And we're going to see that in a second here. The order of the words is different in the Greek versus the English. We're following the English order here. He says. So there's our word lego. Means to say, to speak, to communicate. In an aorist present tense, it describes a periodic, momentary action in present time. So we have normally the aorist tense is momentary. Okay, but this is something that happens repetitively in a momentary sense. So it's called an aorist present. So you kind of conflate present tense as continuous linear. So it's something that continuously goes. Aorist is, like I said, punctiliar, or it's momentary. And so you conflate the continuous with the punctiliar, and you have this thing called the aoristic present, which means you've got a series of staccato events. That's kind of how it works out. So you have an event, you have a lapse of time, you have another event, a lapse of time, and the time that God's working is in those events along the way. So he'll make an adjustment. He'll do something, and then he'll let things go. He'll give time for the response. The human works it out and does whatever they're going to do. And then next God comes along and does something else. So that's what we've got with this. So the aorist tense usually presents a momentary action in past time, but sometimes it's necessary to demonstrate it in present. So we have the aoristic present tense. The active voice, God produces the action of the verb in his dialogue with Moses. So for he says, and to Moses. And this is God talking. Okay, remember, he's describing our context for this. Remember, I love Jacob. I hated Esau. Okay, we spent some time on that, and now we're spending some more time on the concept in the general sense. The indicative mood is declarative, describing the historical reality of this dialogue, and its quotation here is introducing the principle and the problem that all Israel is not true Israel. So the big issue, I mean, what you've got is, you've got Jews, as we've said, that are of the genetic line. They claim to be Israel because of their heritage. Physical. Genetic. But not all Israel is Israel. Because they're missing out on the true nature of becoming Israel, and that's regeneration. The unique thing about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wasn't the gene pool so much as it was they all believed in Jesus for three generations. That's big. Well, that's the counterpoints. Nahor, Ishmael, and Esau did not. So you had the three. So the significance of the generation of the Israelite nation people, the Jewish people, and the race ultimately, and the nation ultimately, is regeneration. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is today. The language that they used at that time. So next we have the dative singular indirect object of the proper noun Moses, which is Moses, and we have that right here. Moses. We got it in the Greek. It's also in the Hebrew. It's transliterated from the Hebrew to the Greek and again into the English. So we got, that's a word that's pretty unique, actually. There are several words that are like that, but this is an actual transliteration from Hebrew to Greek to English. Of course, a proper name, that makes sense. because you got a proper name that is what it is. You know, there's no difference in, although sometimes you have different, some slightly different pronunciations, but generally not too much. Because of the golden calf incident, God had threatened to destroy Israel, but Moses interceded for them and then asked to know God's plan. We see that in Exodus 20:33-12-13. It says, "And Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you bring me, say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send me with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.'" So, Moses is complaining here. kind of weird to complain to God, but that's kind of what he's doing. He's saying, you know all about me, but I don't know nothing about you. So he wants to know, well, what's the whole point of this? That's what he's saying here. And this, of course, this sets him up to go. He's going to go back up the mountain. Remember, get the story. He went up the mountain. He was up there for a bunch of days. God wrote the tablets of stone out. He carries him back down. He gets down and we're seeing the Israelites, and he sees they got a golden calf going on, and they got all this ritual associated with that because that came out of Egypt, and Aaron let them do it. So Moses throws the tablets of stone on the ground, and they break, and then they go through the cycle of getting eating their gold and stuff. That's what they ground it up and put it in the water. So, and now Moses is going to go back up the hill, up to the mountain again, because he's going to get some new tablets. And God told him, "You hew the stones out, and you bring them tablets up here, and I'll write my stuff on them again, because you busted them." So here, this is the dialogue between Moses and God at that juncture, more or less. Because God says, well, these people are a bunch of dirtbags. Let's just toast them all and make a new nation out of you. And this happened several times over the course of their history with Moses. And Moses said, no. You carried them out of Egypt. And I got no dog in this hunt. Show me what's going on. That's what he's saying. So here, it was pretty interesting. I mean, he's the only guy in history other than maybe Adam that has this kind of relationship. In fact, Adam doesn't even seem to have this relationship with God. Clearly, he was face to face. But Moses was certainly quite a guy. If he's doing this with God now. I mean, this is pretty amazing. So, therefore, I pray. So, he's being respectful. It's like, sir, please, you know, please help me understand. If I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know that I can find favor in your sight. Consider too that this is your nation and your people. Now he happens to be one of them, but nonetheless, he's saying, you're the one who put this together. I don't know nothing about this. I'm just the guy who went out in the desert running away from you. And you caught up with me and sent me back 40 years later. And you haven't told me anything that's going on here. So that's what's setting this whole thing up. So God's response starts in Exodus 33:19, where it says, "All of my good attributes of God revealed, I will cause to pass before your face, and I will proclaim the person of Jehovah before you." So that's what he's saying. So that's kind of an expanded translation in the New American Standard. It says, and he says, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to you." This is where we're going to get into this, because this is where Paul picks it up. See, we're going back to verse 9:14. Let's see, just jump back there for a second. So that's 15. So let's go to 14. No, I guess it's coming up. Anyway, Paul's quoting, oh, there it is, right, it's in 15. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So basically, he's repeating God in this statement. And he's using that to explain the situation with Israel as compared to Pharaoh, and how both of them are negative. Because you can't get, I mean, you can get worse, maybe, but, I mean, Pharaoh and the Israel, were no different in the sense that they both rebelled. They both rejected God's command. There's no different. I mean, what was the golden calf wasn't according to God's will. They weren't told not to do that. But they did it anyway. So the difference between one and the other is really God and their response to God and his response to them. So all my good attributes, all of my good that would be his attributes, I will cause to pass before your face, and I will proclaim you the person of Jehovah before you. That's the word name here in that passage is the person. Onoma, in the Greek it's onoma, and in the Hebrew it's this word shem. It has to do with title. It's not just a name per se, it's like somebody's named Joe or Dick or Harry or whatever. It's a title that they have. In this case, it's the Lord, God of the universe. They call him Jehovah or Adonai. They didn't pronounce the word Yahweh, but nonetheless, that was their title, and our title for that is Lord and Christos. You know, but Jesus is his name. Okay, so this is referring to his identity, his person, not just his name, but his person, the status of his position, all the things that are relevant about who he is, not just his name that he's given. You know, Jesus is the God of Israel, the Lord, and then we have Jesus in there, that's his name, it really means Joshua, and Christ, Messiah. The Christ is a synonym for Messiah in the Greek. So, how is God going to do this? By letting him see some form? No. Finite man cannot visibly see infinite God and live. Next he adds, how is it all going to be done, and I will be gracious. That's what he says. That's his next phrase that's coming up. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Now we're going to see that these words for grace and compassion are the same. It's just a different stem in Hebrew, a different variant of the word. But it's the same root word. So grace and compassion are hooked together with love. And God's in the business of deploying grace. That's his mission. You know, so our job is to respond to that grace by utilizing his provision when we fail. And he's going to, of course, appropriately reward us when we succeed. That's on him. The big problem we have is failing. And Paul's making the case that the Jews of his generation, the Jews of the Exodus generation, and the Pharaoh of Egypt are really no different. They're all in a state of complete and total rejection of God in their natural state. And the only difference is some have availed themselves of his grace. And so and that goes back to the concept of Jacob. No difference. Really, there was no... The whole point of the Jacob-Esau story is that you had two peas in a pod. Two people who are identical, basically. It made them as identical as you can get. They're twins. But there's a major difference in the way God deals with them, because one of them accepted the grace of his grace in the name of the Messiah, and the other did not. And when you get back to God's justice has no choice. Because what God's righteousness demands, God's justice executes. And when you understand what happens when you believe in Jesus or in the Messiah as he's revealed to you, what happens is you get God's righteousness imputed that you don't deserve. His judicial righteousness. I mean, that's the coin of the realm for the universe, for humanity. We don't have any standing for any kind of righteousness before God. But he can grace us out by judicially giving us his judicial righteousness. And that becomes the predicate for everything that happens. God's imputation of judicial righteousness. And that's critical. Because apart from that, we're no different than that Pharaoh guy or Esau or other people that are considered evil. They're no different than us. We're the same. We're all negative to God in our basic nature. And apart from God's grace, we're nothing. And that's what this whole thing, this whole passage is highlighting. And Paul is actually repeating this in Romans to make the case. So how is God healed? We saw that. All right, next verse. Next set of notes. That is the way you see the glory of God. God's glory is revealed to man through grace. But grace is not the grace that we've normally understood in the past. It's God giving you something we do not earn or deserve. This is the same doctrine of grace, but it's this doctrine of grace from the divine decree. Because the divine decree contains all the facts of history, including every thought, every decision, and every action of every person who ever lived. See, that's why I said earlier, human history is the decree. And the decree is human history. Because every singular momentary action that occurs by anything in the creation is there. So understanding the decree is critically important, because that sets us up to understand God's grace. God's going to provide for us in spite of the fact that we're going to reject Him. And He's going to show that with Israel here. This includes every category of every individual who's ever believed in the Lord. God's revelation to Moses is that God's policy is grace. See, the natural man does not understand the things of God. What is the thing that the natural man does not understand? Grace. The natural man thinks of merit. What did the Jews do when they tried to be good? They went into captivity. Okay, they came back to the land. And they were reset up by under Nehemiah and Hosea and the boys, Ezra. And they set up their community there in the land, and then they proceeded to become very legalistic and moral people. They made it a tyranny from the Word of God as they understood it in a system of doing good things. So they had all kinds of rules and regs. It was basically a slave state. I mean, if you want to parallel, go to some seriously rigid Muslim community somewhere, like in Iran or places, where they kill people just wearing their own clothes. Well, that's the way it was in Judea. Because they relate to God through morality. I mean, the Jews used the Ten Commandments and all that, the Old Testament, most a lot, the Torah. That's what they use mostly. The Muslims have their own thing. Okay, it's another set of rules and regs that they created, or somebody created. Muhammad, I guess. So, the point is, you have some serious religious system with heavy morality, right or wrong, the morality. It's stringent compliance with rules. And you see that with the left in our country. The communists. It's the epitome of legalism. Of course, they're using it to destroy freedom. What's freedom? Grace. Freedom comes from grace. Everything comes from grace. And that's the predicate for all the prosperity that we have. And that's the predicate for all the prosperity Israel had, too. So the issue is grace. And grace is not earned or deserved. It's about God programming the decree. So you want to know why the United States has the blessing it has? It's because of grace. That all went through the decree. And you can go back and see other countries prior to us that were in the same line that are associated with Western civilization. And then before that, Israel. That's our topic at the moment. So Paul's using the example of Israel, who was the first people to be on this side of this grace in a major, major way that was disclosed in the Word of God. So he's actually parlaying that information into the church. He's explaining how God worked with Israel and how that is the same way He works with the church. It's just a different community of people, but they're no better. They're the same. They're all dirtbags. Because why? The fall. The fall set us up in this position of weakness with a sin nature and spiritual death. And that has to be dealt with. And the only way you can deal with that is with the Messiah. In our case, we refer to Him as Jesus Christ. So the part quoted begins with the word shana. If we go back to let's see here. I'm going to go back. Come on, lock up. Romans 15, or 9:15, you see that he's going to say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have. So that's the part of Genesis that's quoted. So if we pop back there, I think it's Genesis 33:19. Yeah. See, right there it is. I will be gracious to whom I will have gracious, and I will be gracious to whom I will have gracious, and show mercy on compassion on whom I will have. That's the quote in 9:15. So all this leads up to that. So you're getting a little context into this. He adds how it is all going to be done. I will be gracious. This is the way you see the glory of God. God's glory is revealed to man through grace. But this grace is not the grace that we actually normally understand in the past as God giving something we do not earn or deserve. It's the doctrine of grace, but it's also from the doctrine of the decree. Because the decree contains all the facts about history, including every thought, decision, and action of everyone who ever lives. This includes every act and individual who's believed in the Lord. God's revelation to Moses and to God's policy is grace. The part quoted begins with the shanan. I will be gracious. If you look at that word gracious there, it's the word shanan. You can see it there in the pop-up. I will be gracious in the Hebrew. This is a qual perfect tense that means I will always be gracious. Now when you have a perfect, remember a perfect is a completed action. So when you see a perfect tense, it's something that has, again, you have an aorist. We talked, there are basically three major tenses involved with this. You've got the aorist and variance of it. You have the present and variance of it. And you have the perfect, which is finished action with the continues forever. Okay, that's the three main tenses involved in both the Hebrew and the Greek. He demonstrates his grace in the divine decree. He always provided for Israel in spite of knowing that Israel would become a reversionistic, rebellious people who would reject him. Remember, the whole story of Israel is how he takes them out of the land of Egypt as slaves. He sets them up as the greatest nation on the earth. And you see that in 1 Kings 3 with Solomon. I mean, 1 Kings 3 is a great chapter for people to read about that want to get rich. Because it tells you how to be rich. And Solomon was the king in Israel that inherited all of the blessings that God had conveyed to them as a nation, ultimately, through David, Saul and David, and then next one was Solomon. And David had won the battles. So the land had been tamed and conquered. Not just from animals, but from people. That's why David was known to be a warrior. Well, Solomon was just the opposite. He was an aristocrat. He was a ruler. And basically, when he was set up to become the heir of David, God asked him what he wanted. And then Solomon says, well, you are so great and your nation is so great and I am so little. Please give me the wisdom to manage this group. And God is very pleased with that answer, because he says, you could have asked for wealth or long life, but you didn't. You asked for wisdom and the ability to make good decisions for my people. So I'm going to give you both. You're not only going to have the wisdom you asked for, but you're going to have the prosperity of the greatest of anybody who ever lived. Now that's pretty radical. That's telling us that Solomon was richer than Musk. And Musk is a trillionaire, allegedly. Of course, all his money's tied up in companies, but on paper, he's worth a lot of money. All right? Well, and Solomon, the difference between Solomon and Musk is Solomon had it in gold. In silver. He could reach out and touch it. And that's where Solomon was. And the Bible says, the scripture says he was the richest king who would ever live on the planet, ever. If you want that kind of cash, you got to know how to use it. And the way you get there is wisdom. That's the secret. And the secret to wisdom is grace. You got to know that. Grace. God's policy is grace. And he's going to reward wisdom that relates to grace. So that's what was going on ultimately. So Moses is at the beginning of this whole cycle where God's pulled them out and he has a plan for Israel. Now Moses wants to know what it is. And so he's going to get his chance. And you can read about it in general. We're going to glance off of it, but God puts him under a rock and passes by. That's what actually happens, because he can't see God and live. He can't be close to God and live. It's kind of interesting. Almost like I say, it makes God look like the inside of a nuclear reactor, which is probably what it is, something like that. Something like that. Involves radiation. When you have radiation, there's got three major categories of radiation that are spectrum related. The high spectrum, that would be X-rays, gamma rays, all that stuff. It'll kill you. You can't see it. It's called actinic radiation. Then you have the next spectrum of radiation. It's called visible. So that goes in the range of our eyes, where you can see it. There's a lot of radiation that you can't see. It's above the frequencies that your eyes can detect. Now, you can use other machinery to see it, like a radio, for example, or whatever. So you have the actinic, that runs up X-rays and above the visible spectrum, which is purple, more or less the top. Then you've got a visible spectrum from purple down to red. That's visible. That's visible. And then you have the heat side. Below red and on down, you got calorific. It's related to heat. So if you think about relating to God, you have the Trinity involved with that spectrum. The Father would be described as the actinic part. Not seen, not visible. Then you have Jesus, the visible. And you have the Holy Spirit that you feel but you don't see. That's infrared, for example. Heat. So when heat comes off of something, it can be black. You don't see it because it's below your frequency your eyes can see. But a machine can look at it and tell you what the temperature is. They got these teeth that they have, but they don't even touch you with its thermometer anymore. They just point it at your head, pull the trigger. And it tells them what your temperature is. That's how it reads it, because it's a machine that reads temperature. So that's a way of describing God in the terms of a light spectrum. And he's going to be in the proximity of this. So he ends up getting thrown under, placed under a rock. And what makes you wonder, it would be something interesting to know if Mount Sinai has a big lead deposit. Because that almost seems like what it might be. That's what he put him under. A big lead deposit of some sort. Who knows? I mean, it's way back yonder. They didn't have a clue about what lead was. But trying to explain it in today's knowledge, it kind of makes you wonder. So he demonstrated his grace in the divine decree. He also provided for Israel in spite of knowing that they would become a reversionistic, rebellious people who would reject him. Now that describes Pharaoh. It also describes all of us. Well, none of us is any different than this. And it seems like every three or four generations, that's what you end up with. Unless you have a reset of some sort. We're kind of going through that in our country right now. And if the wheels come off the place, it's going to be hell to pay. But there might be a reset. Who knows? It's possible. Let's hope, huh? I mean, it depends. God has a plan. And if there's more people to be saved, it's going to be a reset. If not, the whole thing's going to go off the cliff. Then he adds another verb. And I will have compassion. So we have grace and then compassion. And this is the same root. The pleoperfect of Rosh Hashanah, compassion that describes the application of grace. So compassion is simply a variant of grace. It's grace directed towards someone who has failed because they don't know or don't understand. See, that's God's plan. God's plan is all about dealing with people who don't know and don't understand. In spite of the fact that they don't know and don't understand. In fact, in spite of the fact that they should know sometimes. That was certainly the case of Israel. And many believers would fall into that category. It's their responsibility to know. He's saying not only is he, that would be the divine decree, gracious, but in addition he will have compassion, that would be the call stem of rakam, that means to love, but in the PL system it means to have compassion and mercy on whom I will have passion. And of course this is God's dealing with us in our inability. And no one is any different. We're all the same. The issue simply is is one oriented to God's grace or not? The real issue between a believer and unbeliever is just that. The believer has accepted God's grace in the person of Jesus. The unbeliever has not. So as a result, the justice of God has to pound them. And that's the difference between Jacob and Esau. God's justice has to pound the unbeliever. Well, because why? In the decree, you come in under a different category. Remember, we're talking about the decree here. That's the overall topic in Romans 15. And we're looking at, Romans 9, I mean, and we're looking at the relationship between Israel and the other people. Why is it that they were called out to do all this stuff? Because that's a reference for the church. We're no different. We're called from a bunch of different groups of people. We're not one race like they were. Genetically, we're diverse. We have this, that's kind of like the United States. I mean, if you want to get right down to it, the United States is the most churchian client nation there's ever been. Because all the other ones that we've had before us, I mean, going all the way back into Rome, there was always an aristocracy of a specific group of people, the kings. The kings were in the line of the ascendancy to the throne of the country. Now, the church functioned in that realm under that aegis, but the United States was set up with the church as the ruling class. That's what people don't understand. Because the church is what came here. The country was founded by the church. Did you have to be a part of the church to be here? No. But the founders were all part of it, pretty much. And the protocol that was set up to run the show here was based on Christian and Jewish, Judeo-Christian ethic in the Western civilization as it rolled out. So that's why we have what we have. And what really the most churchy and client nation that's ever existed, that's why we have such a mixed fat. We're not monolithic. Now when the wheels start coming off, that's going to show. Because the only thing that holds the wheels together is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And when that's rejected, woo-hoo, it's going to be interesting. So the second instance is of PL stem of Hashem, but this time it's the imperfect tense that describes intensified love, because compassion is an instant, intensive application of love. This also means that it's something that happens repeatedly. That's another concept of imperfect. The first use of this word here is in the PL, perfect, that is describing the divine decree. The second use of it is the PL imperfect, that's for the actual process of the decree printing out in human history. So the decree is perfect. Of course, the data that's in the decree is not so great, because it's the free will of man, good, bad, or ugly. I have been gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, in eternity past, in the divine decree, God demonstrates his grace. That is his glory, but is only part of his glory. Perfect God provides a perfect plan for imperfect people, and until we get to heaven, that's the glory of God that is demonstrated in us. See, when we get to heaven, we're going to be perfect. We're going to have a resurrection body with no sin nature and no spiritual death. So we're going to, our body is going to match our soul in our believing state. So all that's going to be all resolved. We don't get that until we get to heaven, until after you die. It's actually all implemented at the resurrection. So the translation of Exodus 33:19, and he, God, said, all of my good, that's the word, Hebrew word tob, I will cause to pass in front of you, that would be the divine decree as history. Therefore I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. So you never learn the glory of God until you learn about the person of God. That's called personal love for God. It's a problem solving. Remember, personal love for God leads to integrity love. So our capacity to love is related to our love for God. You don't have the capacity to love until you know how God loves you. We love because he first loved us. You see, so the whole thing that primes the pump is God's love. And his love is, his love primes the pump with grace, which is God's imputations. Furthermore, I have been gracious That's the qual perfect of Shanan, which we noted, that the divine decree, that's the reality of the existence in eternity, to whom I will be gracious, the qual imperfect of Shanan, and I have had compassion, PL, perfect of Rasham, on whom I have compassion, PL, imperfect of Rasham. So the last two words, we have the grace and compassion of God related to Rasham. This tells us that in eternity past, God fed all this into his decree. He's been gracious. It's going to come out of the decree via the printout as human history, that is the application of grace to life. As compassion or mercy, that is grace in action. So our whole standing with God relates to grace. And we're going to see that the mandate to us is to live in that and express it. Because that's the thing that doesn't exist in the world. The world lives on a meritorious level. Everything's meritorious. The only place where you see grace is in the church. And that's what people miss. That's the greatest part of it. God's grace, and of course the personification of grace is Jesus. Because grace is the reason God's able to do it. Because all the failure that exists in the world, all the rejection of God that exists in the world, is mitigated by the cross. See, God solved the problem on the cross. And so he's able to extend grace to us, and that's the ultimate power of God towards us. So, Exodus 30, verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live. In other words, you can see me, but you can't see me and live. If you do this, you will die. So, in essence, there's a natural incompatibility with the natural human state today, biological, and God. That's why we need a resurrection body. See, this body don't work in eternity. And that goes back to the idea of radiation too, just the way it's expressed. It's really rather interesting. You can't see while you have the human body. You can't see me while you have a human body. To visibly see God is beyond the possibility of finite man, but believers see God with their soul every time they learn the Word of God. So that's interesting. So you can understand God through His Word, and that's how you see Him. And that's how Moses is going to see Him. As we're going to see. Paul quotes this verse because Paul is one of the few men of genius in history who understood the real implications of the verse. It was never understood by the Jewish people and still isn't. They all went to the meritorious view route. Trying to be good in the strength of the flesh. See, that's what they did. That's legalism. What he is saying is that grace is God's policy, not merit. Most believers don't get this either because they have focused on the temporal instead of the eternal and the physical instead of the spiritual. See, with the physical, we're always looking for outcomes. With the spiritual, we're looking for position. Position is everything. Remember, everything is related to who you know and what you know. That sets you up with the position to be able to do whatever it is that you need to do. If you know the right people and how to do the job, you're going to be in the right place. That's wisdom. People who are wise have grace orientation. Arrogance puts yourself in a position where you don't have the capacity. That means you're trying to acquire something or achieve something that you don't have the resources to fulfill. So you're not. That's arrogance. And that's a meritocracy too, in a sense. So grace is the space where you want to live. Space of grace. By quoting it, he's saying, in effect, that what was in the decree has become history. When this was written, the golden calf incident was in past history. But God knew it in eternity past, before it occurred, that it was going to happen. So he allowed it to happen. See, that's you're going to find out about God. God allows stuff to happen. Your free will chose to do it, so he's going to let you do it. And he's going to use that, ultimately, for your benefit, if you let him. Now, you got to work through the process for that to occur, of course. You can't go negative. You have to use grace. What's that? Well, first of all, you got to rebound. Because that puts you back in the system where you can take advantage of the resources. And then you operate in the plan. Until you fail again, then you rebound again. You got to recognize you got to appropriate God's grace. That's the issue. It's always the issue because we're inherently unable to function apart from grace. No matter where we are. I mean, even Moses had his issues. I mean, he's going to see God here as much as he can. He's going to understand the policies of God more than anybody else up to that point ever. To the point where he's going to be quoted by Paul, who writes the New Testament to the church for the most part. And he's going to extend the doctrine of grace with it. And that's the whole point of it. I mean, he's revealing grace from God's policy to Israel. He's augmented it with his using him as an example. But Moses himself failed. Remember, he wasn't able to go into the land. He took up on a high mountain and he was able to look over and see it. But because he had himself gone into arrogance in his refuse, well, he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. That was his failure. What did he miss out when he did that? Why did he strike the rock? No grace orientation. He was mad at Israel because of their disorientation. They're yelling at him. And so he strikes the rock in his arrogance and in his emotion, rather than God told him to speak to the rock that second time. And so that disqualified him because he had been there and done that. And he was outside of God's will for him when he did that. And he should have known. Well, he did know. He just forgot. But it cost him dearly. He's in heaven, of course. But he didn't go into the land. He had to point Joshua for that. So I guess we'll run out of time here and pick it up next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is to understand it in detail so that we can recognize your policy and provision. And everything that reveals you related to our needs is grace. And we need to understand that so that we can live in it. And that gives us a tranquil attitude towards life because we know you've got everything completely in control. Because you've already seen it before. The challenge is to us to recognize that and live in it. Help us to do that as we leave here today. We ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.